And with that, I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, that you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. But also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the dust of man, so also are those who are made of dust, and is the heavenly man. So also are those are heavenly. And we as have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought up to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so that you must also do. On this first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also, they will also go with me. And with that, we can stand.
For the past couple of weeks, we have slowed down through our work through 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, which is kind of known as the gospel chapter, certainly the most succinct layout, really, of the gospel that we find anywhere in Scripture. If you want to know how do I get my hands around this, that I might be able to regurgitate it to my friends, to my family, to my schoolmates, to whoever, this is where it is. But in this chapter, we've also been hit by some very stark challenges by the Apostle Paul. And so we've had this kind of mini-series, this three-part mini-series through 15, to discuss the fact that so often through Scripture, God causes us to pause by using that small little word, that word, if. Such a small and almost innocent word can move lives, change destinies. If. It can be the difference between eternal life with God or eternal life away from Him. If. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, if we hold fast the word, we shall be saved. Galatians 6:9, if we faint not, we shall reap in due season. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. 2 Peter 1:10, if we add the Christian graces, we shall never stumble. And 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, Christ's blood keeps us free from sin. And this is just a sampling of scriptures throughout the Bible that reminds us that much of the promises of God are contingent upon our reply, our response. Now, make no mistake, we are a grace church. We are here taking our next breath because of God's grace. We know that we don't deserve anything that we have or anything that we get. Not now, not even in eternal life. But I also do not want us to sit back and to sleep in that grace and not to realize that much of God's promises is determined on our response to Him. We do have a participatory aspect to our Christian lives. And we need to know that. Picking up again in verse 31 of our text today, Paul says, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we could read verse 31 as follows, quote, as surely as I rejoice over you as my children in Christ Jesus, every day of my life I am exposed to death. When I began to study this for this Sunday, I just got hung up and lost in that first passage. I die daily. I die daily. I am just moved in really inexplicable ways by that sentence. I die daily. I can't even explain to you all that that means to me, but as a man, as a Christian, as a pastor, I'm just hung with that. I die daily, Paul said. Certainly, this is where the gospel meets the litmus test of my salvation. I die daily. You see, the true believer lives a different lifestyle than the world while still in the world. He is a living witness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Where we stand is tested by who and or what is master over our lives. Who's master over your life today? Going to church doesn't get you to heaven. Being religious doesn't get you to heaven. Our position with Christ is determined by whether He is Lord over our lives. And if you are truly born again today, and we have emphasized this greatly over the past 2 weeks, if you are truly born again today, He is Lord over your life. Our response to His salvation. This is what matters, our righteousness and our godliness in our response to Him. Now make no mistake, the true Christian will suffer persecution in this world. That's not if, gang, it's when. It is going to happen. So when things get difficult, and I assure you they will get difficult, it's the individual that is truly redeemed, the one who lives factually in the light of Christ's resurrection, as well as his own, in the light of his own resurrection, and embraces the life to come. It is he or she that makes it through. See, who you are, what you are, is who you will be when you draw your last breath. Between now and then, I don't know. How many of us have sat here for years, maybe decades? They're no longer here. They're no longer walking with Christ. I have no doubt that there's some that are here now that will not see the end with Christ. It's who you are at the end. It's that individual that remains standing. And Paul says, the one who does dies every day. So you might be able to sit back and go, well, yes, I was saved in high school. I was at camp, you know, and I said the sinner's prayer. You know, that's wonderful. Who are you today? Who are you now? Because it's the one who remains standing is the one who's truly born again. Not by your own strength, but by his strength. Not by what going on in your own head and heart, but by his presence inside of you. In 2 Corinthians 1, he speaks similarly, and we'll get to that in a few weeks here. He says this, he says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed, overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. I read this, and I read what Paul is saying. I die daily. And you know what? What a vast difference between that manifestation of a man's Christianity and our manifest of Christianity today. Ours versus Paul, if you will. Gang, we need to realize what prosperity is doing it to us. What comfort and safety, especially those of us living in the West. What it's done to us, because it certainly has not done anything positive for our purity and our commitment and our spread of Christianity. It has troubled me such a great deal in the travels, and I have traveled extensively. It doesn't matter. I have been in Africa and Nepal and India and the Philippines, and so often I run into people and they see us in America as God's chosen people. And in my heart, I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I have seen such dedication in tribal areas of India that just blows us away. And I'm almost ashamed that they would see us, because of our prosperity, that they would see us as God's chosen. And it's the prosperity that's killing us. We've been lulled into this, you know, and certainly post 2000, we've been lulled into this kind of new Christianity that plays church. And we listen to pop praise on the radio. Not on our station, God help us, but certainly out there. And now we kind of tout this extra biblical, if not anti-biblical, family first business. And I know that I'm walking on sacred ground there, but I challenge you, show me the verse. Just one. Family first. We made it up because it's popular. It's not family first, it's Jesus first. Not only that, the people sitting next to you are supposed to be first even before your family. I'm sorry if that troubles you, but that's the Bible. We want to put a Jesus fish on the back of our car and somehow believe we're radical, you know, and taking it to Jesus because we have a t-shirt, you know. Yet in other countries, we got places like China and India and in the old Soviet bloc countries, where they not only survived the persecution of being a Christian, which we can't even identify with here, but they inexplicably thrived through that. They thrived. I mean, they pulled back the curtain and it's like, what's here? Well, a thriving church of Christ. In the meantime, with all of our freedom of religion here in America, we've grown weak, we've grown divisive, and we've grown spiritually impotent. What does that tell us? I unabashedly will tell you this morning, this church believes in a radical Christianity. And I pray to God we always do, and as long as I'm breathing breath, we always will. If you're not looking for radical Christianity, this isn't a church for you. There's plenty of nice churches in town that will pat you on the head and tell you everything's okay, but this isn't going to be one of them. We are sinners saved by God's grace. That's all. Nothing more. And the very fact that we get to play ball on the field with the big boys is astonishing to me. I have stood places that I've been amazed that God would even allow me to draw breath there. Now, let me make it clear. I am not in any way this morning telling you that I desire persecution. So don't misquote me. I just want us to understand what comfort and ease does. It doesn't make us better. It lulls us into apathy, comfort. So instead of taking it to the streets, we generally find ourselves at least seeking to operate in an air of tranquility. Why can't we just all get along? The real question this morning is, are we living for the now or are we living for the eternal? Because everything you got, you're not taking it with you. None of it. I always think about that because me, I'm always messing with my house. Those of you that know me close, I'm always messing. I always got a project, you know, and I am absolutely convinced I'm going to finish it and go, cool, I'm done. And I'll just drop dead of a heart attack right there. That'll be it. And then whoever comes next gets to enjoy all of my labor. You know, I know that. I know that, you know, at my age, I'm only going to be able to enjoy it to a certain degree. If there is a resurrection and there is a forever life coming, then what should that mean to us this morning? See, we always talk about life and then we talk about afterlife. This is a short period of time, and that's forever. How can this be life and afterlife? This is pre-life, and that's real life. That's forever and ever. I mean, we're going to be able to have abilities, and we're going to be completely finished. And all those attributes that we are lacking now, we will have. And Jesus, post-resurrection, walk through walls. I really am looking forward to being able to do that. Yet, he's still out of body. You could touch him. He ate food. That's good. I like eating. What? This church would be in deep trouble, right? And in the eternal realm. What? No eating. Because if there's no resurrection, then what's the point of any of this, gang? We're just wasting our time. We're wasting a lot of Sunday mornings. We might as well party, because if that's the case, everything that we believe in this morning is a lie. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awaken to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now, it seems, certainly, if you're reading through this passage and you haven't really got it in context, it could seem that Paul here has suddenly changed subjects, but he hasn't. He's just pulling us back then to the root issue that's been presented throughout all of 1 Corinthians. What's the point? What's he driving at throughout this book? And that is that he's addressing those and the problems that those who are the ones exercising this, those who are causing problems in the community of believers. Moreover, those who are rejecting Scripture in word, in deed, in any way whatsoever. He's been addressing this since he started this letter way back in chapter 1. See, we can look at these things and we can look at these individuals and we can think that's harmless. Or somehow it's just an exercise of love to be in unity with those who have been hurtful and those who are divisive. It's amazing that we are so willing so often to divide over non-scriptural issues, over denominational issues, you know, and then we don't divide over the stuff that Christ is telling us to divide over. I'm astonished, to be quite frank with you. I'm far enough into the greater church. My little brother is an assistant pastor. My sister is married to a pastor. I grew up in a church, and so denominationally, I still got a lot of Calvary Chapel friends, which is our root. And I hear all this stuff, and I talk to other pastors and other religious folks, and it is amazing, the strife and the division and the backbiting and all the stuff that goes on. And shame on us, be it over stupid stuff. But then we don't divide when we're supposed to divide. Because the Bible is full of exhortation about walking separate from those who do not stand in the truth of Scripture, and they're really not believers at all. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man. Let that roll over you. Make no friendship with an angry man. Or with a furious man, do not go. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5:11. You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian. And there's the kicker. Who claims to be a Christian yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idol or is abusive. Claiming to be a Christian and is abusive. Or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. 2 John 1:10, if someone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite him into your house or encourage him in any way. 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light be with darkness? And now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not painting a picture here that we should just pull back and just kind of us four and no more. If you attend this church, you know that that's anything but true. We are out there, fully out there, and we intend to keep going out there. But we are in the world, but not of the world. And that is how we are to live. That is how this church seeks to live. The old King James, in this passage, uses the word communication. Okay? And the new King James uses keep company with, which actually is more accurate to the original. The original does not mean conversation. It moreover means communion. Communion with these folks. That doesn't mean you can't pass them at Walmart and go, hey, man. Okay? But I tell you, I'm saddened for one when I hear how many of us in this church are still social media friends with those who are under church discipline. And you're commenting on their pictures and stuff. What are you thinking? You're encouraging them in their sin. Why don't you just hold the door open to hell for them? You say, that's drastic. Not so much, no. It presents a picture that you agree with them and that you're not unified in our judgment. Their sin must be judged. And you want them to repent so they will come back to Christ. Oh, it's just Facebook. Mm-hmm. The point of all this is Scripture's not calling us out of the world, gang. Okay, the world is lost. We can't be salt and light if we come out of the world. But we are called not to associate with those who claim the faith and yet hold to error, hold to false teaching, lies, or are abusive. And we mix it up. We do it the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. If we associate with them, we accept them as friends and companions, they will eventually influence you. Do you ever wonder why people that are under church discipline or walked away and rejected Christ, you know, whatever happens, do you ever wonder if they contact you? Just wonder why they're contacting me. I know why. Because they see you as a weak link. It's called a sucker punch. Paul says we need to wake up. We need to wake up to this fact and live accordingly. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. So now Paul is beginning to answer their questions righteously. And he's doing it point by point. He is being patient, but please note that he still calls his adversaries fools. Apparently, knowing the question that's being raised here, he's certainly giving his very best at answering the question. Though I got to tell you, it's certainly difficult to explain the miraculous of resurrection. Anybody want to take a shot at that? I mean, how do you explain we die and we come back? I don't know how that works. The first inquiry here is what form this resurrection will take. So he begins now and he explains it in terminology of a society that is rooted in agriculture. Now, I'm an Iowa farm boy, okay? I understand this a little bit. You take a piece of corn, you put it in the ground, and it grows back somewhat similar, but much grander, much more. This is what Paul's driving at. I understand that concept. Because what's sown in the ground, it is merely a seed that's going to come. And a seed dies when it's placed into the ground. And again, that's this really strange but great mystery. Yet, we don't understand it, but we accept it, don't we? Put seed in ground, it grows, right? It's readily accepted, even if we don't understand it. The resurrection of the human body, on the other hand, that's harder to accept. But let us, for the sake of the entire chapter 15, let us try to wrap our minds around this very small statement, because it is the key to everything that I have spoke about now for 3 weeks. If that seed does not die, we do not live. It's a mystery and it's a mandate. If it dies, not if it goes to church, if it serves at church, if it tithes, if it blah, blah, blah. If it dies, unless we're willing to die to this world, unless we're willing to die to our old life, to our personal plans, our own desires, our own wants, and unless we are and then reborn under the calling and the plan of God, which, by the way, is more awesome than anything you could ever come up with. And I realize that you may be young, and you, that may be hard for you to believe today because you just got all this confidence in your great plans. I'm going to graduate from Stout, and I'll make $1 million because all graduates from Stout make $1 million, and they instantly get a job. And so you got this great plan, and it's harder for you. And maybe it's hard for you to believe this old man when he tells you it's better than anything you could have ever come up with. Because you were made for something. Not schooled for something, made for something. And so we become more than we ever would be in this life and certainly in the life that will come. So we see now through a glass darkly, you know? A foggy mirror. We just get little glimpses. And there's times that I have stood in the presence of God that he was almost tangible. And I felt him there in the hand of God. And he had come and settled into a situation there. And I was almost paralyzed in the sense that I couldn't even move. And I just got a small taste of what that's going to be like. You literally will be able to go to the house of God and visit him and see Jesus in the flesh. Do you understand what that is? You could say, good morning, Jesus. I suggest you say it now, but he'd be right there in front of you. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. That's important. I can't chase that rabbit too far today, but understand the theology behind that. All flesh is not the same flesh, despite what 2021 culture tells you. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that God placed all of his creation in the form and the place that he designed. Where we got this idea that God messed up is beyond me. God, look around you. Does it look like he messed up? Because it looks to me like he did a really fine job. Any of the messiness, we did that. We did that. Paul's reminding each and every believer that God placed all of his creation in the form and the place that he designed, each unique, each special. He made no mistakes. Everything and everyone is not the same. Only God holds those strings. Only God's the creator, and Paul's asking us to trust that. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Gang, if you're young, it may be hard to wrap your mind around this, but this earthly body, it's corruptible. Our resurrected bodies will be incorruptible. You start to feel it. Over the past few years, I started to feel arthritis in my hands. I just didn't know it. I mean, in my mind, I'm still 20, so I'm like, what's this? Am I dying? You know, my word, it's arthritis, isn't it? You know, you are corruptible. So corruptible means we're going to age, we're going to deteriorate, we're going to die, we're going to decay, we're going to decompose. But our heavenly bodies are going to be radically different, and they shall be incorruptible. And never age, and never deteriorate, never die, never decay, never decompose. We'll be transformed, and we will never perish. We'll be completely free from defilement and depravity. It's been said that the only one with scars in heaven will be Jesus, to remind us forever. The scars in his hands. It's kind of a bummer, you know, because I paid for these tattoos. You know what I'm saying? God has made our bodies to fit the environment that we exist in. Okay, we exist in the heavenly realm. Our new bodies are going to be designed for that realm. And only the imagination, I would think, would limit us from knowing what that will be like. When these bodies die, there's not going to be anything glamorous or pretty about it. There's nothing glamorous and pretty about death. We're going to die. No more breathing. No more heartbeats. Again, everything we worked for, everything we purchased in this life will be left behind. All the pleasures of this life will cease. All the family connections that we have are going to end. There's nothing honorable in death. It's just weakness. It's just death. But for the children of the kingdom, it's a very different story. There is glory in our resurrection. And our new bodies aren't going to be subject to the limits of these that we have now. Now please note that even though it was a spiritual body, Jesus there, again, it was a body just the same. He could be touched. It was physical. He can be recognized. I think we will look somewhat different in heaven. I'll be the guy with all the hair. Okay? I figure I'll give up the tattoos if it gets a hair, okay? That's a good change off. But we will recognize each other. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made out of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. I've always been amazed how hard some guys will work to make their fleshly bodies, the earthly man, fit while at least slightly or massively ignoring the spiritual. So I was driving to church on Sunday mornings. I always see them. They're out jogging, you know. Of course, I drive by like 18, you know, workout and gymnasiums, you know, between north side and this side. And they're in there and they're pumping iron, you know. And I just want to honk and yell out my window, you're still going to die. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be healthy. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be. I mean, I try to be healthy. I want my quality of life. But you're going to die. The body is only temporary, but the spiritual you see is forever. So what are we investing in today? 1 Timothy 4 says, spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for its promises of reward in both this life and the next. Gang, you got to know that these bodies, they're just Kleenexes, man. They're made of dirt. Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19 tells us that these bodies are made from the dust of the ground. Ironically, scientists now, even in the latter years here, they found out the human body is basically comprised of some 28 base and trace chemicals, every one of them found in dirt. Doesn't that make you feel valuable, right? Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So guys, on this earth, we are men and women. We are mere humans. We bear the image of the first Adam, whether we want to or not. He was the first man, but when we're resurrected, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. See, our prison bodies are not suited for the heavenly realm. You try to pass through walls with these bodies, you're going to get, you know, a nice bump there in your head. You're not going to be passing through any walls. This one's going to get sick. This one's going to break down. This one's going to finally quit. But our heavenly bodies are never going to get sick, and we're never going to die. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Finishing our text says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, for the believer gang, our death is simply the shedding of this body and taking on the new man. And I have always believed, and I'm certainly unable to quote you chapter and verse today, so take it for what it's worth, but I have always believed that Satan, one of his great tasks in this life, not wanting us to experience or relish in this great spiritual concept, he has worked overtime to create an incredible fear in us associated with death. He wants us to hold on to these frail bodies, and he wants us to live for now, and he wants us to hold on to this frail world with everything that we have. I have seen it, and certainly my wife, who is a nurse working with a lot of people who are dying or have died now, not because of her. Okay, I need to clarify that. But she certainly will testify of this, that people will spend every dime they can lay their hands on to have just one more day in this world. You talk about mortgaging the proverbial farm, they will do it. For 5 more minutes, they'll spend every cent they can lay their hands on for 5 more minutes. I've never understood that. But if there is nothing on the other side, why not? If there is no afterlife, then why not? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." See, not all of us are going to die. Some may very well be alive when Christ returns. I know it's an old man talking, but certainly the way I look at the world today, I think it's very, very possible that some of you may never die, that you actually will live to be raptured out of here. And I got to tell you, I envy you if I'm gone, because I would like nothing more than to be here 1 second and gone the next. I hope I'm absolutely in full view and in public. Maybe driving a car or something, okay? I mean, you talk about going out with a bang, that's it, man. So whether we pass from this earthly life to the spiritual with or without the element of death, we all are going to receive new bodies. And it's good. This one's getting tired. Just try to imagine that for a minute, gang. All of our brothers and sisters in Christ from all of time being resurrected around us in a moment. It's not science fiction. This is a scriptural fact. See, in my life, there's a lot of people that I'm separated from right now, but they're not dead. I will be with them again, and I will be with them forever, and I think about them a lot. I think about my dad and my mom and my friends. I think about Dave, my pastor, and how good it will be to see all of them again. And if you're not a Christian today, I can't imagine the horror of what that sounds like to you. Because you will never see anyone ever again. You want life without God, you will have eternity without him. No, there's not going to be a big kegger in hell that you can be a part of. There'll only be darkness. Because, you see, our Savior is light. And without him, there is only darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm not telling you all that to try to scare you into heaven, because that never works. You may be scared today and feel really bad and all the rest, but tomorrow you'll erase it again. So do me a favor. Come to Jesus because you love him. Don't try to come to him because you're afraid. Because only love lasts. Only love will be there on Tuesday, Wednesday, next week, next month, next year, and all the way to the end. Only love will take you to the end. Not fear. In a moment it speaks of the smallest of time measurements in the original language. In a twinkling of an eye, we all will be changed. Now, I only know of one thing and that can be in reference to, and that is the rapture of the church. As children of God, with knowledge of Scripture and with an understanding of this mystery, our attitude concerning our brethren who have gone on ahead of us should be one of joy, not one of sadness. I think of Dave, and most of the time I just laugh. I still think of the crazy stuff he says, some which cannot be repeated from the pulpit. But he still makes me laugh. Because I know that I don't need to be sad. He's not sad. He always used to talk about when he gets there, he'll have the body and the looks of Antonio Banderas. So if I see anybody near the gate when I get there that looks like Antonio Banderas, certainly we'll be saddened by their absence. But according to this and other passages, they aren't sad. They've put on incorruption. They are living in eternity, and death has been swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and his people. The Lord has spoken. So, gang, today as we bring this to a close, certainly all of Satan's apparent victories through the years, the Garden of Eden, the cross, the Holocaust, all of the atrocities that man has exuded one upon another, all of man's inhumanity against man, all have been overthrown. All will be overthrown by one deity-infused act, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either he came back from the dead or we're not going to. Either he came back from the dead or he's not deity and we are lost. We all hang in the balance of the fact that on that third day, Jesus was resurrected. Therefore, or because of this, the scripture ends, real transformed followers of Christ, because of all that we have read, we are being called to and empowered for life. Because of what is out there waiting for us, do you want to sit and waste away the day, the life, with a TV clicker in your hands? Is this how you want to spend it? Because, see, we are the only ones who can live without fear. We're the only ones who can be fearless. No one will take us before our time. And when our time comes, there isn't anything in the world that's going to keep us here. And because of all this, we are called to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So let me ask you today, does that describe your life? Now please note that phrase, the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. That may trouble you today. Does your life in Christ include work? Because if it does not, then Scripture itself and Christ Himself renders judgment against you today. If you live steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of God. Now, I tell you that today, not in some way to make some elitist stance against you. You know, we're just better because we work oh so hard. Please don't misunderstand me. This is given to us so that you might look today into that mirror and see the truth of who and what you are. F.W. Robertson says, in God's world, for those who are in earnest, there is no failure. No work truly done, no word earnestly spoken, no sacrifice freely made was ever made in vain. The fear of death, it comes from sin, the fallen state of man, but perfect love casts out all fear. How many of us can lean into the wind of this life and say, bring it? 1 John 4:18 says, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. So unconfessed and unforgiven sin possesses the souls of men. And it naturally spawns a fear of death. It naturally spawns a fear of subsequent judgment. And this is true whether men will admit it in the light of day or not. And there's plenty you'll run into that say, I'm not afraid. But let me tell you something, in the quiet of night, alone in their bed, staring at the ceiling, they are controlled by that fear, and it motivates them and controls every move and every action. However, if we know today that our sins are forgiven, then we can face whatever comes, even death, without fear. And I promise you, and you can take this to the bank, when you make that step to the other side, you're going to go, why was I afraid?